Go and make disciples of all nations.
Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples.
And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted.
After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number,
from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb,
crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.
And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations.
And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria
and to the ends of the earth.
And to the ends of the earth.
Just to say, that was the jazz version of How Great Thou Art. Don't you appreciate that? We love worshiping together, don't we? Amen. You know, from the heart of God, unity is an essential expression of true faith. It's a reflection of what the church is supposed to be. So important that throughout the Bible, it speaks often about God's heart towards unity, that we should preserve that unity together. I think back to Psalm 133 that says this. I'll put it on the screen for you. How good and pleasant is it when brothers dwell together in unity? And just to give us a visual, it reads on and says, it's like the oil flowing down Aaron's beard and upon the collar of his robes. It doesn't stop there. It says, it's like the dew on Mount Hermon. It's like the frost that comes up. It's sweet. And look at that last line, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. In the New Testament, we see admonitions to protect the unity of the faith, to remain together as a one people group. Ephesians, we read these words. It says that we should preserve the unity of the body, living a life worthy of the calling we receive, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. And it goes on to say this, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Even Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, just before he's to enter his passion for us, makes this statement in prayer to his Father in John 17:23. He says, Father, I pray that they will be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. You see what Jesus is saying here? He's praying to the Father, saying, Lord, the evidence that the church really is who they say they are, the evidence that the church is going to make a difference in the world, the evidence that you really did send me and you are a lover of me, that you love me, is the unity that's displayed among those in the body. That's pretty powerful. That the evidence that the world looks at that provokes them to consider faith in Jesus is the testimony of our unity together. That's strong. But that's not always what we experience, right? How many of you have experienced disunity, struggle, complaining, people that say they're believers, that sell you out, that push against you? Well, that's why in our free church movement, there are three statements we make that we call the center of our ethos together. And this is what we say. Let me put it again on the screen for you. We say, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Do you like that? I vote for that. Who votes for that? I like that. I like this movement. That's a great sense of statement right there. I love that. Unity, liberty, charity, where we don't push our own thing, our theological pet peeve, to the place where we cause disunity. Now, the truth is, all of us know that there is a tendency in the body of Christ to meet people and even to sometimes be people who are not very united. People that push in, that say, we want our way more than we want love. And so today, the message we find in Acts 15 addresses directly this whole idea of what do we do to preserve unity? How are we to seek unity? What are we to understand about unity? And so the message today, I am calling this very thing. I'm calling it the idea of unity, liberty, and charity, deciding what really matters. So if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 15. We're going to look at the entire chapter, but we're going to just read the first 11 verses in preparation for what the Lord wants to speak to us. Acts 15, would you please stand in honor of God's word? Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are." Our Father, we pray that you'll take the words of our mouth, the meditation of our heart, and make them pleasing in your sight, O God. We pray that you'd speak to us today powerfully. Convict us, Lord, where we hold too tightly to rigid ideas that hinder the gospel. Help us, God, to be a united body, to be people who seek unity and are willing to lay down our issues for the sake of the proclamation and power of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated. Now, what's been interesting in the book of Acts so far is that everything has been moving forward, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of pushback, even in the midst of tension, there has been unity. For 14 chapters, there's been unity. And now we have something introduced that causes us to think with this chapter and with this experience, how are we to deal with disunity? How do we maintain the unity and love that God wants for us to have? Well, in this passage, I find four principles, and there probably are more, but I find four principles that kind of give us some insight into what choices we should make, how we should see this whole issue of disunity and unity in the body of Christ. Here's the first of those principles. And I think you'll agree with this first one without any disagreement. The longer we live together, isn't this true? The more opportunity there will be for disagreement and disunity. Look at the first five verses here. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And this caused Paul and Barnabas to bring a sharp dispute against them. Now, here's what I want to say to you. You all know this is true. It's the nature of human relationships. You're tooling along and you're enjoying the honeymoon period. And it's not just in marriage, but it's in every kind of relationship. You're enjoying the honeymoon period. You're deferring. You're being kind to each other. You're not trying to go for your own way. And all of a sudden, something happens where you demand your own thing, right? It happens in every relationship. I mean, years ago, we had this wonderful event called the Father-Son Backpack Trip. We started taking our sons to Colorado as kindergartners. And you won't believe this. It was just fantastic for the first 3 years. There was no conflict at all. We were buddies. Our kids got along. The brothers got along. And it was just fantastic. Fly fishing in the mountains, the cool breezes, hiking, fantastic. You know, lions and tigers and bears and all those things. And then about 3 years into it, there was a conflict. And I remember what the whole conflict was. It was really nothing at all. One guy who was leading the posse here, the wagon train as it were, got ahead of the rest of the brothers, and the rest of the brothers were mad at the guy for leaving us behind. It was crazy. But it happens, doesn't it? Everything's nice. I mean, you would think Colorado fly fishing, no conflict at all, and yet it happens. This is the nature of human experience. And unfortunately, Christians are not exempt. Even here at our church, the first 15 years of ministry here were rosy, peachy, keen. It was fantastic. The nostalgia of this old site, 45th and Red River, running shuttles, preaching four services a day, plus three college services, plus a Hispanic service, on and on it goes. It was remarkable. Everybody was getting along. And then, guess what? We moved to this facility. And maybe like 1 year into it, conflict. And it was nuts. Innuendo, gossip, craziness, trying to manage it. It, frankly, I had a heart attack. I didn't do very well, did I? I was trying to get a little sympathy. That's what I was doing, actually. Give me a little love. Come on. But it's strange how that goes. That's how it is in human experience, and that's how it can be in the midst even of local Christian assemblies. Here in Acts 15, we have had peace and unity for 14 chapters. Now we have disagreement. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And they repeat this same thing in verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. We are imposing our stuff on these Gentiles. And disagreement and disunity set in. There's a couple observations I'd like to make about these couple of verses here in the midst of this disagreement and disunity. Would you look at it with me? In verse 1 and verse 5, I want you to see that the people who are stirring up the trouble are believers, not pagans. It's not people outside the fort that are causing the trouble. It's people on the inside of the fort who are causing the trouble. I want you to also notice that the issue that they bring up that causes tension is because of their own theological baggage. They've come from the background of Phariseeism, and they truly are believers, but they are saying, this is what we had to experience, so that's what you have to experience too. They were bringing their own brokenness and baggage. And I would also say that their intent is probably noble. I don't think they were saying, we're trying to cause disunity. In fact, if you were to interview them and say, what's the reason you're bringing this up? They would say, we want to make sure people are saved. We want to make sure people get to go to heaven. So we are bringing this up because God gave this to the Jewish people. Why would he not give it to the Gentiles? But here's what I want you to see also, that when they brought this issue of circumcision to the discussion, here's what they were actually doing. They were adding to the finished work of Jesus. And listen to me, if you forget everything else I say today, I want you to take this home. Jesus plus anything is Jesus minus. When we add anything to the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, of his perfect life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, we add any other condition to that, we are adding to the finished work of Jesus. And that's what they were doing here unwittingly. And of all things, what do they want to add to the requirement? They want to add circumcision. Now listen, why circumcision for crying out loud? I mean, they could have picked 613 commandments and said, I want to emphasize one of the 613. They could have brought up the festivals. They could have brought up all kinds of Jewish practice, but they bring up circumcision. Now, I'm just going to say, and I'm not going to spend much time on this because it's not very comfortable to talk about this, but maybe they were thinking to themselves, we suffered the pain of that, so you have to as well. I don't know. That's how people can be. But bigger than that, the reason they bring this up, listen, is because it's an external expression of something. It doesn't even have to be a change of heart. In other words, if you just do the external thing, then you're in the club. You get to be part of this. And all along, the intent of this practice called circumcision was to reflect in the flesh something that had changed in your heart. It was an expression in the flesh to say in that most intimate, private place, God has done something in the most intimate, private, invisible place, your heart. That's what God was doing. And yet they got it upside down. You see, they were adding works to grace. They were making it hard for Gentiles to be included. They were fracturing the unity that was in the body of Christ. They were putting legalism in front of love. Do you know anybody that does that today? There's a second principle I want you to see here regarding this idea of unity, and it's this. When there are these disagreements, these moments of disunity, we must ask God for wisdom to know what really matters in the Christian life. Look again at verse 6. The apostles and elders met together to consider this question, and after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them and said, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. In other words, what is being said here now is that you're bringing something up that adds a requirement for the Gentiles to come in to this Christian life together with us. And he's saying, look, it's already been made clear. They got the Spirit just like we did. They had no religious practice that they had to include. They, by faith, came in and God has included them. So lay off. They're saying, put it aside. Don't push in. Don't disunite the body of Christ. Now, let me tell you about something you maybe have heard me say in the past, but it's worth saying again. In all human discourse, and especially in discourse among believers, there are four arenas of discussion, and you need to know this. There are opinions, there are preferences, there are convictions, and there are absolutes. Now, this is important to know this, because some people make their opinions absolutes, and some people make their convictions preferences. And what happens in discussion is we're in a discussion, and I'm talking to you about something that's just my opinion, and you think it's an absolute or a conviction, and the next thing you know, we are divided. We don't see it the same way because we don't recognize what level we're talking at. And here's also what happens beyond opinions, preferences, convictions, and absolutes. There's also three levels of discussion that happens among all human beings. And we see it in this political climate right now. Most of life, to be healthy in discussion, needs to only be about issues. Issues. But what happens is people go beyond the issues and they make it personal. Issues, then personal. So I might say, I am a Calvinist, you're an Arminian. We should have a good discussion about that because in our movement, we are free to believe as the Bible, we believe the Bible teaches. But then here's what happens. We get heated in our discussion and we say finally to the other person, you Arminian, you're an idiot. What are you thinking? Are you not reading your Bible or what? And the Arminian responds to the Calvinist, yeah, I'm reading my Bible. What's wrong with you? You're just all messed up. What's up with you? And the next thing you know, we've gone from issue to personal to threat of relationship, where we made it so personal, and it could have just been a nice discussion. We made it so personal that now we're talking about vacating the relationship altogether. That's what happens in human experience. We get so heated that we don't think, we don't stop to think that this is an opinion or it's a preference or it's a conviction. It's not an absolute. We shouldn't have everything black and white and everything decided and inside the box. And the only way I'm going to be your friend is if you agree with me completely. That drives people crazy. And especially when we as Christians take that kind of attitude out into the world where there's a freedom of thought and idea and we start attacking people, they don't want to listen to us anymore. We need to be careful about that. So how do we decide what's what? Well, in this passage, in this paragraph, we notice a couple of principles that guide us to know how to find God's wisdom in what really matters in the Christian life. Let me put it on the screen for you first. It begins with God's written word. In verses 15 through 18, they refer to the Old Testament prophets. And they say, we've read what the prophets say regarding this whole matter of requiring any kind of religious rites for someone to be saved. Secondly, the discussion is sharpened by godly counsel and discussion. It says, the decision came after much discussion among the apostles and the elders. Third, to get to God's wisdom about a matter that we disagree about, it includes what we have seen and experienced, verse 12. Now, I'm just going to say this. Some of you are so steeped in your theological mindset that you want to punt experience out the door. You don't want experience to determine your worldview in any kind of way. And I'm going to tell you, maybe you came to that because you were part of a parachurch group that put the caboose as experience, and so now you don't want to talk about experience anymore. But I'm telling you, that's the way, along with God's word and godly counsel, that we come to reason in our world and come to the right decision. It's through what we've experienced. In fact, Paul and Barnabas say, here's our experience with the Gentiles. We preach the gospel to these fellows and these women, and they came to faith in Christ. That's our experience, and we're bringing that to the discussion. Listen, you cannot be so narrow as to say experience matters at all. It matters. What we've experienced in life determines in large measure under the Word of God, the choices we make and how we see the world. But there's something else here. It concludes with corporate agreement. Verse 13, James pulls them together and proclaims, here's the decision that we've made. But watch this, finally, and this isn't in the text, but you should write it in. It is covered, watch this, by love and deference. Circle that word, write that word, deference, deference. Where I think more highly of you than I think of myself, that I, Philippians 2, put others in front of myself. I listen to you more than I talk at you. I am trying to understand why you're saying what you're saying. And that's what we see in Romans 14 and 15. And I'll put it on the screen. It's so amazing. This idea of disagreement, of disunity. Romans 14 says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? Verse 13, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Now, chapter 15, verse 5, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Now, the question in Romans 14 and 15 is, who is the spiritually mature person? And the answer is not, it's the person who has all the liberty in the world, who doesn't care what anybody thinks about their Christian experience. That's not the most mature person. The most mature person is the one who has total freedom, but from time to time limits their freedom for the sake of the body of Christ and to not offend other people. That you can get along without having your freedom. That you can lay it down. You can seek other people. You can say, I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to do that because I love other people. And I'm limiting my liberty so that I don't offend them, so that, listen, I can win them. I become all things to all people that I might win a few. Now, a few weeks ago, I told you a story about my friend Johnny Brandt, the very wealthy Haitian who's European-looking, kind of whitish in his complexion, who took the opportunity when someone needed to pour water for the black Haitian pastors who are the lower class in his country. He's upper class. He took the liberty to pick up the pitcher and go pour the water in the glasses of the Haitian pastors. To our amazement, actually. That doesn't happen in Haiti. You don't do that. The white guys don't serve the black guys in Haiti. You just don't do that. And he did it because of his faith in Christ. Now let me tell you another story opposite of this with Johnny and the Haitian pastors. At that same board of directors meeting, Johnny, the wealthy guy, goes and buys expensive wine to be consumed by the board members at our meeting, including the black Haitian pastors. Expensive wine. And this is what happened. He goes to pour the wine, and the Haitian pastors, who have convictions about drinking alcohol, said, sorry, thank you, please no. Expensive wine Johnny bought to share it with these guys. He goes and sits back at our table, and he's going, I don't understand. What was that about? That was expensive wine. Nobody wants to drink it. And word got to the black Haitian pastors that Johnny had been hurt. His gift of love had been rejected. And you know what happened? The Haitian pastors who don't drink alcohol asked Johnny to fill their glasses. Now, some of them fake drinking it, I want you to know, left a lot for me. And I'm just telling you, it was expensive wine. It was great. But do you see the point? That these guys with convictions laid aside their convictions for the moment to demonstrate love to a brother who is less mature than them. That's what I'm talking about. There's a third principle I want you to see, and it's this. The third principle is God wants us to major on the majors and minor on the minors for the sake of the gospel. James continues to speak in verse 19. He says, it's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from meats of strangled animals and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So, the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were their leaders among the brothers. And with them they sent the following letter, which I won't read, which expressed what they had just decided. Now here's the question I have. Why did they limit their compromise in this moment? I mean, yes, they said you don't have to be circumcised to be saved, but then they go on to say, but you got to be sexually moral, you have to be careful about blood, and by the way, when's the last time you all had steak here? I'm just asking. When's the last time you have a juicy steak in the last month? So you don't agree with the letter is what you're saying, right? Because they told these fellows not to eat steak. Don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Why do they do that? Why would they not just say, hey, end of all Jewish legalism. That's the end of it. Nothing. We don't bring anything from Judaism. We're going to put it all aside. Why do they not do that? Well, let me tell you why. I'll put it on the board for you. Because they were willing to give a little ground to gain the entire world. They were willing to put God's absolutes beyond personal preferences. They were willing to become all things to all men that they might win a few. They were willing to consider others better than themselves. They were willing to put loving others above personal comfort. In other words, write it down, they were willing to major on majors and minor on the minors. Do you see it? That's why they did that. As I said, this past week, I was in Colorado officiating a wedding at a really tough place, Breckenridge, Colorado. 38 degrees in the morning, 80 maximum in the afternoons. Wonderful. The people I married last Sunday afternoon, are from our church, but they have just recently come back to God. And so their friends are all over the map. In fact, here I am, the 5'10" pastor standing there outside. And as I look to my right and I kind of look at the bridesmaids, they look somewhat normal, I must say. Very attractive, sweet young ladies. Normal. And when I looked to the left side of me, though, it was the Harley Davidson Biker Club from Austin, Texas that were on my left. The guy immediately, the best man, standing right next to me, was 6'7", 5'10", 6'7". And he had a mohawk, shaved sides, tatted on the sides, pierced, tats all over his body. He's the guy next to me. The guy next to him had these things in his ears that made his earlobes get really big and stuff. Tats all up and down his arms. The next guy, piercings everywhere, all kinds of tats. And I must say, at the beginning of this experience, I was a little bit intimidated, just a little bit. But let me tell you something. I had more spiritual conversations in 1 hour with these guys than I have usually in a week of being here in Austin. One guy's telling me about his autistic daughter and what does God think about that? And another guy's telling me how he's gotten away from the church, but he really cares about the values of church. Another guy's telling me he loves Jesus, but he doesn't like church music. And I mean, the point was, I wasn't going, "Hey guys, I'm the pastor. Can I talk to you about spiritual things?" No. All I was doing was just being myself in Jesus and letting the conversation come to me. And I loved it. I mean, I just have to say, you all just saw a video about a mom and a daughter that got matching tats to each other, right? And some of you are going, "I don't know what to think about that." In my day, we would have never had a video about mom and daughter tat compliments like that. We would never have done that. In fact, the only people who had tats in my day were the guys who went off to the Navy. That was it. But listen, things have changed in our culture. People are different. They see things differently. And if we stay inside the fort and stand in judgment and bring conditions to which we will not go to these people, then we are going to miss God's plan and purpose for us in this world. We've got to go outside. I could say so much more about this time at the wedding, but just to say it this way, they were appreciative that a guy like me didn't judge guys like them. And they are appreciative when you don't either. That's what brings people back to God. There's one last thing I want to say, and we'll be done. It's very quick. Last thing I want to say about this idea of unity is this. When we choose to seek God's heart, unity results and the gospel goes forth with joy. Look at verse 30. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. And then Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Notice what happens when we seek unity instead of division. As we seek God's heart, watch it, write it down. Number one, God's people were glad. Verse 31. When we seek unity instead of division, God's spiritual gifts were freely shared. Verse 32. When we seek unity, God's family was encouraged and strengthened. Verse 33, God's mission was relaunched. Verse 34, God's peace was experienced. And when we seek unity instead of division, God's word was preached boldly. But let me say this, where does unity come from? It does not primarily come from drawing closer to people, but from drawing closer to God. It does not primarily come from spending time with people, but spending time with God. It does not primarily even come from being reconciled to people, but being reconciled to God. That's the gospel. When I receive the gift of love and life in Jesus Christ, my Savior, believing He did for me what I cannot do for myself, then I have the potential then of being united to you. When we all draw closer to Him, we find ourselves being drawn closer to each other. So the point is, sometimes our unity is wounded because we haven't spent time with Him. That's where we start, with Him. So as we go to communion today, let me just ask these questions. I'll put them on the screen for you. What are you doing to preserve the unity of the body of Christ? Secondly, do you choose deference or do you choose division? Is your life and love proof that God sent Jesus into the world? What opinions and preferences do you have that you've made convictions and absolutes without compromise, where it's very difficult to talk to you? What opinions and preferences are you willing to lay down for the sake of the gospel? And finally, are you drawing near to God so that you can draw near to other people? This unity thing's a big deal to God. It's a big deal. Our Father, we praise you and thank you for your presence here. Pray that you'd speak to our hearts during the time of communion. We pray, God, if someone is here without you, that this would be the moment of salvation, Lord. As we hold the elements in our hands, help us remember what you, Jesus, have done to secure a place for us in heaven with you. What you have done to forgive us our sins. What you have done to reconcile us to God. What you have done to reconcile us to each other so that there can be unity. Father, we come to your table excited to have you speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.